My name is Marty Haugen. I've been in Holden for about 2 weeks now. I've been in Holden several times before as the village musician. This time it's just been Rainbow Week, so I have been sort of a facilitator rather than a musician. And because I haven't been working as intentionally as a musician, I've been able to work on some other things, and this is sort of the result of that. About 6 months ago, Dan Erlander contacted me. Many of you probably know Dan either from Holden Village or from Pacific Lutheran University. He had, because of Vespers 86, which I wrote for Holden Village, he was interested in having me write a communion service for the campus ministry at Pacific Lutheran. So I talked with Dan and with Susan Brio, who's another campus minister there. You'll need a yellow sheet and an LBW. There should be some LBWs over there. Are any of you familiar with Vespers 86? The one we sing here once a week. With Vespers 86, what I wrote that for the winter community here, and the idea was that it would involve traditional worship form, traditional evening prayer form, but with texts that reflected the community here. So I wrote it for the winter community, and then after Vespers, the whole community sat around in this room and critiqued it. It's both very helpful for a composer and also a little bit scary when the whole congregation sticks around afterwards and tells you what they don't like about what you've just written. So Vespers 86 was about the third or fourth draft of what I came up with after the discussions. For me, it was a very good process because the people who were praying the music with me were helping me write it. And that's sort of what we're going to try to do with this communion setting for PLU. Was I was to come up with a communion service by September, send it to PLU, and they were going to pray it with the people in the ministry, and then I'm going to go out there and talk with them about the composition of it, and then they're going to tell me how it was to pray with it, and then I'll go back and do another draft, and then a year from now they're going to have a setting, hopefully, that they can work with. I have high hopes that it'll be a good process again. And like I said, because I wasn't the main village musician the last 2 weeks, I got a good start on it the last 2 weeks, and so I asked if I could use it at the Eucharist tomorrow. This represents a very, very first draft, and I'm sure when we sing it tomorrow night, we're going to make changes. I played it for Barb Rossi and Tom Witt, and they already made some suggestions, so I'm going to change it. I don't see composition as something that you write it and then it's done. It's sort of like an evolving process. And hopefully that's why Tosh Jordan named Matins 85 Matins 85, and I named Vespers 86, is that we saw worship experience as something that reflects the community that grows with it. A man I respected a lot, his name is Eugene Walsh. He's a workshop presenter from Washington, D.C. He talks about tradition with a large T and a small T. And he says tradition with a large T is the living faith of dead people. And tradition with a small T is the dead faith of living people. And our job as prayers is to separate one from the other. Obviously, ritual and liturgy, as it's come down to us, has some very reasons, good reasons for being the way it is, in many cases. And we want to find out why Christians have prayed the way they have for centuries, what has been meaningful about the way we prayed, and try and preserve those living traditions, and find out which things are more connected to the specific time of the people who prayed and don't have relevance for us anymore. An example might be the Lamb of God. It evolved. I used to think that on the night before he died, Jesus took a book and said to the disciples, here's how you do it. So you can read the book, and this will have all the things. As I look back now, I see how over centuries the liturgy became what it is today. And it reflects the various peoples who prayed. And it also reflects different theologies, and I'll talk a little bit about that too. But the Lamb of God is a good example. In the early church, as numbers grew and grew and grew, and you had real bread and real wine was poured around, it started to take a good amount of time. So the Lamb of God became a litany, a repeated piece of music that was used to cover a very practical function. So you didn't stand there in silence for this time. It was a litanic prayer, a mantra prayer, a right brain prayer, if you wish, that went on and on as long as this took. Now in the Middle Ages, before the Reformation, the idea of Eucharist became so sacred that people felt unworthy to go. They'd go once a year, if at all. And the Lamb of God became an anachronism, because there wasn't any bread or wine anymore. It was just a single host in the chalice that the priest would have. So the Lamb of God got shortened into a threefold format. I call it being Romanized, moving from your right brain to your left brain. It's like an appendix. It doesn't really have a function anymore, but nobody takes it out because it seems like major surgery. So you leave it in, but you shorten it down to a threefold thing, because three is a magic number. If you don't know what to do, just do it three times. So that's sort of the way the Lamb of God became what it is. Now, in our time again, when we have, once again, bread and wine to be distributed, and it's a beautiful symbol, wonderful symbol, the visual symbol of bread being broken and wine being poured, the Lamb of God, once again, makes sense as something that can breathe, as music that fits the ritual. Ritual music always is a means to an end. The ritual, the prayer, is the final end, and the music only makes sense as long as it works with the ritual. Does that make sense? I was going to go through a walk through the liturgy and sort of talk about why we pray, what we pray, and what sense it makes. Would that be of use at this point? I can do a little bit of that. Let's look at the LBW. This will be real quick. Going to Communion Setting 1. Let's turn to page 57. The brief order for confession and forgiveness, that's a Reformation device. That did not exist before the Reformation. So I'm going back farther than that, so I'll just skip on. I'm going to deal mainly with music. The early Christians, in the earliest days, would have two real different kinds of worship experiences. They would have worship experiences that resembled the synagogue prayer, where you'd have readings and psalms and prayers. And that would be the way the Christians did. A lot of it was modeled on the Jewish synagogue service. An Old Testament reading, then everybody sings a psalm. But the early Christians also added things. You know, somebody would stand up in the middle of the service and say, "Hey, I got a letter from Paul last week." And then they would read the letter from Paul to their parish. And then the gospel stories eventually became written down and became our gospels. So that was the word service. And then Christians would all then move to the agape meal, oftentimes in another building or another room, where they would have the agape meal. And the part where we have now the offering, oftentimes was the place, was sort of like traveling music to get, you know, people from one part to another, where they'd have the agape feast. The Eucharistic prayers, which we pray, were for the first couple centuries all improvised. And it was only when people weren't able to improvise them well anymore, or when the heresy started coming up and they wanted to stamp them out, that they started writing down Eucharistic prayers. So the Eucharistic prayers we have now come from the second, third, fourth century. The Kyrie, page 57, represents the Eastern Church. I'm going to talk about in the gathering rites. The whole purpose of gathering rites, the things we do when we gather together, are meant to sort of take this people who come from all different places and create one single worshiping assembly of us. And it's one thing to do at a holding where you've spent the whole day working and studying with the people you're with. But in your parishes, obviously, you come from very different places, and we need to sort of find some way to gather our we need to gather. So there's several different ways that are happening here. The order for confession and forgiveness was a very sort of pietistic way to gather. That's an optional way to gather. The entrance hymn represents sort of a Celtic way, where they would get together and they'd sing a love song to God, or a ballad, or an inspired song, early charismatic type thing. The Kyrie represents the Eastern Church. It's interesting that Kyrie is the Greek word for Lord have mercy, Kyrie eleison, rather than the Latin. The other things, Gloria Deo, glory to God in the highest, glory in excelsis, Sanctus, Agnus Dei, are all Latin. Kyrie eleison is Greek, and that's because it comes from the Greek church. And it was probably the quintessential right brain church, where God wasn't so much to be understood as experienced. And the Kyrie eleison, in its original form, was a mantra that would just go on and on. And it wasn't a penitential rite. It was a rite to sort of call our awareness into God's presence. Okay? The glory to God in highest is the quintessential left brain side. That's a creed. And the way Christians would gather, they would say a creed. That's a very Roman way to gather. Now, I'm second-guessing the editor of the LBW, and I wish there was somebody here to sort of correct me on this. My guess is that the reason This Is the Feast came about is as an alternative gathering hymn for the glory of God in the highest. The reason is the glory of God in the highest is really a creed, and there's a creed elsewhere in the liturgy. And also, we believe as Christians that when we gather, we've already gone through this process of the creed in our baptism. The creed makes sense occasionally, but to do a creed continuously is sort of like checking up on each other. And we as Christians, when we come together, this is sort of an assumption that we're part of a community that prays together. So I think This Is the Feast arose out of a desire to deal with that dynamic, a hymn of praise to God, focusing more on the Eucharistic aspects than on sort of a creedal statement. Does that make sense? Because This Is the Feast does not have historical background going back like the other parts of liturgy does. There are three or four parts of liturgy that are distinctly Lutheran, coming from a later date. This Is the Feast is one of them. Let the vineyards be fruitful. That particular text is another very Lutheran adaptation of the liturgy. So those are the gathering rites, a hymn of praise and the Kyrie. The gospel verse is the next thing that... I was going to mention the dialogues. The Lord be with you. This is interesting, and it's something I started to come across more and more. When I say, the Lord be with you, it's just like breathing in and breathing out. And for a long time, I was interested in changing those texts, but I think what happens is it's used to put you in a particular... It's used to separate ritual moments, to separate sacred moments. Let's chant it once. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Yeah, and also with you. Try that.
And also with you.
Now, if I sang that three times or four times to mark spaces in the liturgy, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
What is happening is that it tends to solemnize these moments. It isn't, saying the Lord be with you is not like saying, yo, how are you? It's more like saying, marking official moments and official relationship and dialogue. That's why those moments are better chanted. That's why it's better. I'm not so concerned that you don't change the language, but you need to set up a consistent pattern. If you're going to sing God be with you, you have to sing it week after week after week after week so that the people get the sense that this is part of the breathing in and out. It shouldn't be conscious moments where people are thrown off balance each week. Do you see what I mean? It should be something that they breathe in and breathe out and pull them into the liturgy. The gospel verse was nothing more than a chance for the people to dialogue with the gospel. A lot of what happens in liturgy is for people to have a sense to take ownership of the moments. The psalm, after the first reading, is intended for the people to have some kind of vocal response to what has happened before, to sort of say yes, amen to the first reading. The gospel verse is a chance to say, yes, here's the gospel. This is important. This is critical to our faith and who we are. So the Alleluia verse is simply something to pull that in and give the people a chance. That's why I think it's really important for the people to have that moment and not give it to something like the choir, because that's the people's interaction with that moment. The offering, let the vineyards. This is in that space I talked about where you move from the word service into the agape meal. And let the vineyards is an adaptation of one of the oldest Eucharistic prayers. It's called the Didache. It was written in the 2nd century, I think. It's a beautiful prayer, and it was one of the first Eucharistic prayers. It probably was sung or chanted or spoken maybe from the 2nd century on. It was only written down later on, but it was one of the earliest prayers. And if you look at the text, it's a splendid text, page 66. It represents a lot of early Christian theology. The nice time between the bread, gather the hopes and dreams of all. It's an echo of gathering the harvest into the wheat. Make a wonderful analogy between the grains of wheat and the people of God gathered. Then another dialogue, same thing to set up the Eucharistic prayer. The Holy, Holy, Holy Lord is a very difficult part for me to deal with because it's not relevant to the moment. If you look at the text, it's a little bit of an appendix. You know when I said like the kind of thing that doesn't get removed because it's major surgery? It has nothing to do with the Eucharist, if you look at it. what it expresses is that the people at this point have a need to be involved and say, yes, this is our meal, this is our feast. So they sing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God of power and might, which really doesn't say anything about our feasting, doesn't say anything about God's relation to us in the Eucharist. So it's a problematic point. It's what happens when something that probably made a lot of sense to another culture doesn't make as much sense to us. So what happens is that the music becomes the important thing and not the words. In other words, the words are important only as there to help carry the sense of celebration and feasting. I already talked about the Lamb of God, how that came from. If you look in all three sayings of the LBW, it's a threefold. You know, like I said, you do it three times, but it doesn't reflect something that should actually be done. In the Lutheran tradition, it's come to stretch into actually the distribution of communion when it's being given out. Originally, and probably in its most effective way, it's used only to cover the preparation, the pouring of the wine, the breaking of the bread, and then when the people go to communion, they sing a hymn together of thanksgiving or praise. Thank the Lord is another official Lutheran text that was written to help give the people a real chance of ownership and to give a sense of ending to this rite. Something you may or may not be interested in. I was interested in doing an alternative setting using the official texts. All the texts in the Lutheran Communion Service are published and copyrighted by ICET, the International Committee on English Texts. Now, it's hard to believe that the Holy Holy is copyrighted, but it is. In English, it's copyrighted by ICET. There are three texts in the Lutheran Worship Service that are not. That's, this is the feast, let the vineyards, and thank the Lord, are copyrighted by the Lutheran bodies. In other words, Augsburg and Concordia control the use of those texts. The reason I'm telling you that is I called Augsburg, and with the merger, they had a commission get together to decide about future Eucharistic settings with these texts. And they decided for the present there'd be no new settings. And then they disbanded themselves and gave their charge over to a group of lawyers who are not allowing any new settings of those texts. So you cannot set This is the Feast to music and publish it anymore. Or let the vineyards, or thank the Lord. Those three texts. Now for me, trying to write a new Eucharistic setting with the official text is kind of frustrating because those texts are really important. If you talk to Lutherans about the texts in the service that really speak to them, it's let the vineyards, this is the feast. So not allowing you to do new settings makes it a little bit awkward. So that's all preface. PLU asked me to do a communion setting starting with the Lutheran form, but then creating new texts and new music. Do you have any questions or comments at this point? I just sort of ramble on. This is more a lecture than I intended it to be. Yeah?
How will folks go about getting ourselves to release those texts back to us? Because there are texts.
Eventually, the new Lutheran Church will set up a commission to deal with use of copyrighted Lutheran texts, but it hasn't been done yet, and they didn't know the timeline on that.
Yeah. Did you do the new text?
The different text?
Yeah.
That's not when I get to this, I'll show you what I did with them. Yeah. I'm just setting this up to see where I came from with that. Well, maybe I should just go through the service with you so you can see what I did, if that would be helpful, and talk about it. Like I said, this is all preface. First thing I did, if you look at the Kyrie and now the feast is this is the feast. What I did was I went back to, this is the feast is based on one whole chapter of the book of Revelation. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Wonderful image for the Eucharist. And because the Kyrie and now the feast are both part of the gathering rites, I juxtaposed them together with no break, because they're doing the same function. You follow me? And so I just stuck them together. One interesting thing to think about is, my experience has been mostly with Catholic churches. That's where my music is published. And at the Second Vatican Council, there was a major dispute between the bishops about the major emphasis of Eucharist. The two dimensions they saw were eschatological banquet and sacrifice. Banquet and sacrifice. And it's interesting that they ended up holding them in tension, because that's what the Lutheran service does too. If you listen, they talk, this is the feast of the Lamb that was slain. So you see the sacrifice and banquet held in tension there. And it doesn't seem that there's no sort of, personally, I really wish they'd come down more on the side of banquet, but they just sort of like to hold that tension there. So the idea with the Kyrie is I wanted to go back to that Eastern idea of something that has a cyclical form. So you don't go Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. That's chronos. That's human time. You move from the beginning to the end. I wanted to have something more of a cyclical feel. It was more kairos. So I tried to create something where the presider and the people go right into one another. Okay? See if you get the sense. Now, I'm only going to do a 3 or 4. Eventually, when I give it to PLU, I'm going to have like a whole list of things. This could be used either here or else it could be used as part of another service with a longer list, like you could put in things for various intercessions. Can you see it pretty much judge how it's supposed to go here? I'll see if you can pick it up. In peace. In peace, let us pray. Came up in our community that we talked about various words. There was sort of an assumption already, you know, the LBW has been pretty good about trying to deal with human language inclusiveness. The issue of God language inclusiveness became a big issue around the time I was doing Vespers 86 for the community. Well, it had been before, but that was part of the reason of Vespers 86. And with this, I was wrestling with several words, and I'm probably going to open a huge can of worms here. So. But I'd like to just, you know, share some of my thoughts and open it to your reflections on this. We've gone many, many different routes at Holden about inclusive language for God. And I think it's fairly clear to all of us that God is neither male nor female, but probably encompasses aspects of male and femaleness. At the same time, when Jesus talked about Abba, Daddy, He was talking about an intimate relationship with God. Part of the problem I found is that intimate language in our culture tends to be gender related. Sociologists talk about parent, child, but that doesn't have the closeness to the bone of a word like son or daughter, father or mother. So that sets up one aspect right there. That I like what's unique about the Christian God in many ways is that this is a God who is intimate, as close as our own heart. So intimacy often means close language. That's why in both Matins and Vespers, the Lord's Prayer starts with Abba, Ima, which is the words in I think it's Aramaic, for daddy, mommy. Not for father, mother, but for daddy, mommy, which is what Jesus said. What was startling for the Jewish community when he said, Our Father who art in heaven, he was saying daddy, which was not only speaking the name of God, but speaking it in the most intimate sense. A God that had been, until that time, kept at a distance. So it's more than just using a gender word, it's using an intimate gender word. That's one question. The other question is the word Lord, and that's been a real catchword. Here, I'll give you a couple levels of stuff going on with that. Lord, for many people, represents a political word, someone who lorded it over other people. However, Lord was also someone who protected those who were powerless in many sense. It was someone who might keep people powerless or who might choose to protect people who are powerless. Another problem for me is, I was reading a report or a book by Carol Gilligan, who's a sociologist who talks about human development. Fascinating book. She talks about males in our culture are taught oftentimes autonomy at an early age. You can be anything you want. You can be a firefighter, you can be an engineer, you can be a policeman, you can be the president, you can be a pastor, you can be all these things. And later on in life, once they've developed autonomy, they learn to be intimate. So for a lot of males today, one of the big catchwords is developing intimacy. Whereas women, according to Carol Gilligan, early on are taught how to be intimate. They're taught to care, to nurture, to take care of people. So that the big issue for them as adults becomes autonomy. Who am I as a person? So for me, as an adult male, the word Lord is important because it's an aspect of God that allows me to be powerless in the face of someone larger than myself. But for the very same reason, many of the women that I work with find that unacceptable word because they're looking for a more autonomous word. Now God, of course, is bigger than all our words. I had a friend who said, wisdom comes when we babble ourselves into wise silence. But in the meantime, we're wrestling with words. So I like the word Lord because for me, as an adult male, it's a word in which I can bond myself to someone greater than myself. But I'm also aware that for other people, that's not a good word. So it's one issue. In the communion service I'm sending to PLU, I'm going to have Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, with the alternative, God have mercy. Here's the problem for me with that. There's a whole other level of poetic symmetry that is just gorgeous. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord, that is destroyed by saying God have mercy three times. Now, that may not bother other people, but as a poet, a musician, that really hits me right there. So those are about a whole mess of issues about language, real fast. If you want to talk about that, I think I'm sure open to bringing those issues up. Nothing. You're struck dumb, huh? Okay.
Well, I just make one comment about the political side of it, which is important to me, is to say Lord have mercy or Jesus is Lord in a political way, thinking about it, it also means that other gods are not Lord. I mean, in the early church, early Christians had to say Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord. And for me, that's very important to make that distinction that I'm making a political statement by saying Jesus is my Lord, and that means there are other lords who are not my Lord.
Yeah.
And it becomes really important to me, more so than the exclusiveness, but I also understand that it's a male term.
Yeah, that's it. See, I think you're saying what I'm sort of saying about binding myself to allegiance greater than myself. I think that's...
But for me, the stronger thing is that it means saying no to some other lords.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, by binding yourself here, you're denying other allegiances. Yeah. Yes, Kara.
Yeah, I guess I think that the discussion about language is more important, actually, in some issues like this than the actual word that gets used. It seems to me that to be to discuss it and to think about it, to be conscious of what you're doing and why you're doing it, is really a very important process. And step to take. I think the very fact that we went through a whole phase of ruling out certain words and the feminist movement has forced us to look at things and be very conscious of our choices. I like the word Lord, and I had to think about that. Why do I like the word Lord when many of my sisters are saying no? And I think it really does have to do with I don't want to see that word Lord like many words connected with males, but to connect it with Jesus, who is superior, or that Godhead image that is superior to all of us. But I really appreciate the fact that the language issue is something that you consciously have gone through and tried to struggle with. I think congregations need to struggle with it instead of just reacting emotionally to begin with.
Yeah, I think part of what we pray is that we be one people.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I don't think that means being so bland that we don't have any differences of opinion. And I can say honestly, when I was at Holden in 86, the only thing we had in common was an intense concern about the worship life. Within that, we had all kinds of agendas. And to try and find a common prayer language was really a growth experience for all of us. Darius.
Has there been any discussion on the actual music, not the words, as far as being exclusive or inclusive in the same sort of context? I know sometimes with hymns, you have men sing some verses that sing lower or You don't have, what's the per brokering one that they always do it with? The,
Earth and All Stars?
Yeah, Earth and All Stars. You know, and you get those loud clashing cymbals. Or, I wonder musically, as a musician too, does that ever enter your mind as far as, is there an inclusive music and an exclusive music in this, somewhat in the same context as what we're talking about here?
Yeah, it's interesting. Carol and I were talking about that a little earlier, you know, about how...
For instance, say, look at this. Our heritage says we're supposed to be singing this in unison. I think it rules out choir membership. Within.
One of the things I've done with my congregations, and I have set up canons or rounds with men against women. Not that it's a competitive thing, but I like the diversity of voices. I just see it as richness and diversity. I don't see... I would never... seek to put men on the loud, low word sounds and women singing about birds and things like that. That would never, if anything, I'd probably go the other way. But I like the idea of using voices as instruments. And what I found when I put the congregation in a canon situation where they men and women sang in canon, they started to see themselves as integral to the music and worship, which I thought was important. As a working in Catholic parishes, people yet still do not see themselves as important. Congregational singing is not a high value because they were taught from kids to be quiet. So by giving them, and you'll notice at the end of this, one of these is a call and response piece. And the whole idea behind a call and response piece is that they finish the action. And the idea is it's a dialogue. I like the idea of music as dialogue between various elements, like the choir, the congregation, and the cantor or the presider. You sound like you look like there's something else you wanted to
no,
say.
No, I just never thought of it that music itself can be used, I would think, exclusively or inclusively. And I never even thought of the same, you know. And we have all these arguments and discussions about what's the right word for God and is there a right and wrong music.
Yeah. Well, beyond gender. The whole one of the big discussions during Rainbow Week was multicultural inclusivity of playing of music. I was at a Lutheran symposium. I don't know if I should talk about this. I was at a symposium of 24 Lutheran composers, and the question was raised about Hispanics in the Lutheran Church, and somebody said there must be some way to help them benefit from the rich tradition we have of German chorale singing, and I thought what a you know, rather than saying what can we learn and bring in from Hispanic tradition into enriching ours, the opening talk was enculturation and worship. It was given by a Jesuit, and Richard Hillert, who wrote This Is the Feast, sitting next to me, he turned to me and said, "This is the first time most of these guys have heard this." It was 24 white men, and he said they have never considered that culture might mean a different culture other than the culture that the LBW is mainstream for them. There is a Native American hymn, there is a couple African spirituals, but they've been, you know, sort of messed with. And it doesn't represent a very broad cultural experience. And I think that we do very unconsciously present a very generic cultural experience.
Having education, pick up what you're saying now, to make us think. Mm-hmm.
Well,
you're talking about talking about it, of music, the way you're talking about
it.
Not as women and men.
Yeah. I didn't think about it until I had to give workshops on it. And then I realized how critical it is that we think about it. It's really important. I think ritual, we need to have some sort of structure. We can't pray differently every week from the way totally than the way we prayed before. But within that, we need to express the diversity of Christian culture and the diversity of our faith experiences and find a way to do that sensitively. It takes a lot of work, it really does, to pray with that kind of sensitivity. But I think it's essential to the survival of a church as a real viable group for people. I'm rambling here. I don't know if I want to go through the whole thing because are you all going to be here tomorrow night? Well, maybe we should go through some of it. I'll go through. This is now the feast. Let's do the end of the Kyrie and then go into now the feast and try and imagine, see if you can see the tie into This Is the Feast. It's also interesting to see how hard this is to sing. We're going to start with help, save, pity, and defend us. No, what did I say? Help, save.
Defend and defend.
Yeah, I left out pity. I just...
Help, save, and defend us, O God.
Probably a good idea. You could even reference the holy, holy, holy Lords from Isaiah. And, yeah, I never thought of that, but you're probably right. Unfortunately, when it gets published, they usually take it out of my hands. I've changed texts and had them changed back between the time I sent them off and publication time if the editor thought that I was going the wrong
way. If you need a letter of support for having the scripture references in there.
Yeah, I don't know yet whether or not this will ever get published or how it would get published. So that, but if I have control over it, I would probably do that. That's a good idea. On my own published music, not in the Vespers, but in other things, I've always put the scripture reference. In fact, I think in the Vespers it references.
Yeah,
I think it does. Yeah. I'd like to do the piece, the offertory piece. It's in the... It's at the bottom of the inside left-hand page. It says offertory on it. I wanted to set the dedication. This is the prayer I told you about. And if I do a Eucharistic prayer, I'd like to use the dedication. What's nice about it is that the structure. It comes out of an oral tradition. In other words, a tradition where people didn't have anything in their hands, so they had to memorize stuff or deal with it. And you find oral traditions do a much better job of dialogue. If you look like spirituals, for instance, have wonderful dialogue in the music, or African music, or Central American music will have much more dialogue, call and response type things. And the Didache it'll say, as the grains of wheat on the hillside were gathered to become our bread, let us all become one bread in Christ. Let the people say amen. And everybody say amen. And it actually says that, you know, that's the structure. And we have like, they'd be that long, then they'd say amen, they'd say amen. It's a wonderful musical structure. So this is sort of, I'm thinking, the prototype for what I'll expand for the Eucharistic prayer. The offertory will become, go right into the prayer. But this is all that exists right now. So let's just sing a little, just try singing this. I've adapted the text, but essentially this is a second century biblical text. Skip down to the Lamb of God just to show you the intention with that. Now, I was looking, like I said, back at the original structure and purpose of the Lamb of God. As it is written now, everybody sings everything. You see that? I haven't marked it C or L. Here would be sort of a key thing. I when I do it now, I want to try and experiment with you. I want all you to sing Lamb of God. Then there's a line after that, you take away the sin of the world. That section, I'll sing, okay? Then you sing, have mercy on us, mercy on us. Here's the idea, is that in a particular service, the cantor would decide when you go to the last time. So the music becomes as long as the distribution takes. Not the distribution to the people, but the distribution to the ministers, or to breaking the bread, the pouring the wine. The other advantage is that the cantor could adapt the Lamb of God to fit the liturgical season or the liturgical feast. I'll show you what I mean. So just sing Lamb of God and have mercy and let me take the center section. And I'll try and improvise a couple. I wouldn't improvise it on Sunday, but you get the idea.
Thank you.
tracks or expand to fit the action, and you also write the verses ahead of time, you know. I like the idea of music directors in parishes taking the music and making it creative for your own situation, not just sort of saying, because it's this way, we have to do it this way. One more piece I'll do, and then we'll take some time just to talk if you like. Got a few minutes. The last thing I want to do is on the back page. This is my version of Thank the Lord. And this one, I tried to create a call and response piece for a couple reasons. One is it gives us the congregation a much more sense of dialogue in there, and they can't possibly fall asleep. But also, I just find it's a much more vibrant way of communicating. If you look at our hymnals, they tend to be constructed, there's very little call and response music. Like a good example might be Come Let Us Eat For Now the Feast Is Spread. Yeah. Probably was a call and response piece, you know? Yeah. Sing it after me. Come let us eat for now the feast is spread. Come let us eat for now the feast is spread. Yeah, and if we got in the habit, that could be really a powerful way to do the piece. But we sort of make it a sort of a, jam it into sort of, so that's what I was trying to do, is make this a little more interesting approach to it. See how well you can sight read this way. You're doing that. You're encouraging me that you're seeming to pick this up pretty well. Some of the spirituals they did. We've got a few minutes. You have comments, questions, things that you wanted to bring up? I don't know what my sessions, I never get any vital, you know, really angry, excited things going on. I always feel like I must say there.
You want us to connect with you?
Yeah, go ahead, yeah. It sounds better on the tape, you know.
I think the range of, you know, it's not too high, not too low. Most people can sing it comfortably. And that's important to a lot of people. It's too high, I can't sing it.
Yeah. It's important for me after this weekend to get comments from people because I want to change it even before. And like, I didn't play the Holy Holy. It's in 4/4 time, but after talking to Tom and Barbara, I'm going to play it in 6/8 on Sunday. So that already has changed. I think when you write music for people to pray with, you can't presume that you're going to write it and then it's going to be finished. It's sort of a process that goes on in the response.
I'd be interested in hearing the response to the question that you asked Barbara would be about the Holy Holy is the way you've changed the language. It's pretty similar to what we have in the LDW,
yeah.
But it's different. And how do people feel about that, or do they feel like it's not as important to them, that it can work for them, and maybe something different?
Well, that's a good point. At the top of the inside right-hand page, look through that and see what you think of the way I changed it. Because language is important for me, every change you see there I made for a reason, so I'd be interested to hear how you react to it.
Come on. Can I scroll?
Page 69.
Yeah, if you want to compare it, thank you. 69 is the original text. One thing, I had a conversation with Ed Hayes once. You may know him from some books like, he's written several books on spirituality. And he thought that our ritual music should have more second person language. that instead of talking about God, we should talk more to God. And that has had an influence on the way I write. I've done more second person language. I don't think that's always advantageous, but there are times, I think, where second person language does give a more powerful sense of relationship in Eucharist.
It also avoids using pronouns.
Yeah. He, as in he. You know, in retrospect, I wish I had brought along Rem Kiever's setting so you could have another one to throw in the mix to sort of talk about. I think. Maybe it's just me because I'm a liturgical composer, but I find it really fascinating to talk about what we use for worship and why we use it and what it means about our faith, because it does shape our faith. There's a quote from the National Council of Catholic Bishops who said, good celebrations nurture faith, bad celebrations weaken faith. What that meant to me was that we can't get away just sort of saying, well, we sort of sloughed off this week. It put a lot of responsibility on shaping the faith of our community. Because our common faith is shaped by our worship, for good or for ill. It's not neutral. Yeah.
My response to you when on this Holy was that my feeling is that people seem to be more attached to the music and the familiar setting and not so much to the words and why we sing, because I don't think most people know why.
Yeah.
And I don't even know why. But it's like when we change from the red book to the green book, and people got upset, and we didn't change really much of the word. It was the music.
Yeah, I've heard somebody argue that the text is there just to support the music. In that case, and like I mentioned earlier, it has nothing to do with the Eucharist at all, if you look through there. And that it comes right in the middle of the Eucharistic prayer, has nothing to do with it. But so, and that's a good indication that it's there mainly as an exclamation of praise.
That's why I feel like maybe completely new words might bring more life into a liturgy than using the same words in the music, because it's just one more setting they have to learn then, rather than something new that might jump out at them and say, yeah, this is what worship is about, and this is what
I have a friend who wrote an entirely new Eucharistic prayer. He did that, and the refrain went in the middle, where the Holy went. It goes, we want to thank you, to sing your praises, to tell your glory in our lives throughout our days. And that was sung like four or five times throughout the prayer. And nobody uses it, but it's a wonderful saying. It's too strange for most people, but I really like it. Yeah.
I'm not sure I know why I'm reacting to the language of, I understand why you changed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I've always struggled with that, because that this, you know, you sort of stop and think, well, wait a minute, here's a pronoun. Oh, that's Jesus. Okay, well, you know. But there's something about the fact that you've got second person, and then you switch, blessed is the one who comes in your name. Have you not changed the
They do in the original, too. Heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Yeah.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They do the same thing there. I was aware of that. It's.
What I'm thinking of is it that there seems to be more emphasis upon switching persons in the Trinity here?
I don't think I did that. I don't think I switched the Trinity. Holy are you, God of power and might. Blessed is the one who comes in your name. It's say first, holy are you, God.
All right, yeah.
Blessed is the one, Jesus, who comes in your name.
Right.
I've messed that up in many other past settings.
Maybe it's because it comes in the. In the communion liturgy, there's something about it that seems to be more Jesus all the time or something. I don't know. I just, that occurred to me as being a, I like the change. I like it. I like to say blessed is the one. And now that it's down there, I think, I'm not quite sure I see the connection between the first part. Maybe it's because this is better than the other.
I don't know if it's better. It just means more relevant to you and your situation. That's my hope, is it? Yeah. Well, if you don't have any other questions, you can get to supper a minute early.
I have a question.
Yeah, and also comments afterwards. If you have feelings about this, you don't want to express the whole group. You know, strong feelings about it, I really need to hear that, because you know, obviously this is for people to pray. Yes.
Is there a shift kind of away from the Nunc Dimittis text in usage in communion services? And it's an alternate in the green book.
Yeah, I don't know, because of the fact that I have not worked a lot in Lutheran parishes over the last 5 years, so I don't know what common practice is. People here might be, do you know, Tom?
I don't know.
The sense of the conclusion of the service is quite different than it was when I was a little girl, when that was my favorite part of the communion service.
Yeah.
And it's hard for me to define why. I think because the words me and mine were in there.
Oh, maybe. Yeah, I think part of the fact, too, that it is the traditional closing prayer for night prayer, and I've always sort of avoided it just because I like to reserve it for night prayer, but of course the average parish doesn't have night prayer, so it doesn't make any sense, yeah. I don't know. I don't know what the common practice is. Maybe you people will know. I think part of the reason is thank the Lord, the setting, thank the Lord, that is such a much better setting.
It's much more up.
Yeah, and that might be the reason. It fulfills the need, the dynamic for community celebration at that point better. Yeah.
I have a request. If you're going to do this for PLU, could we end the service without having to say after every amen and everything else? Finally, we have to say, "Go in peace, serve the Lord." It's like we can't walk. There's no other ending anymore, and I'm tired of it. I mean, I don't know why amen isn't a good ending, and maybe go back to singing some kind of a nice amen. It doesn't have to be threefold or sevenfold or anything else. But
yeah.
Could we think of something else besides?
You mean the spoken text?
Yeah.
Once again, yeah, I'm not locked into one text, but it's like I said before, it's like cues. It functions at different levels. It functions at the most overt level. You know, go in peace, serve the Lord. And it also functions as a stage management level. But it also functions as breaking off ritual experience too. I think there's something to be said for a consistent pattern. I knew a pastor, every week he'd say something different, like, "Yay, about them Vikings," you know, something like that. It sort of destroys the whole sense of what you're trying to do. He was trying to be friendly and folksy, but what it did is it destroyed any sense of ritual movement at all. So I don't have a problem with changing that. I'm open to talking about it if you have ideas. But I'm just not, I just think there's some need for consistency.
Is this service recorded somewhere we can
get a tape? I didn't finish it till yesterday, so it's...
But we can pick up the tape. We'll be recorded tomorrow night.
Yeah, I imagine so, yeah. I'm a little leery about it because I haven't even sent it to PLU yet, so I don't want it.
I promise I won't send it to them.
Okay. I suspect it's going to go through a lot of new incarnations.
Right. I'm sure it will.
Yeah. Well, I think the bell rang, didn't it?
Thank you.
Thank you all. Thank you.